Okay, another Wednesday night Bible study, and it's Matthew chapter 20. In chapter 19, Christ had, at the beginning of the chapter, had passed from Galilee into Judea across the Jordan, and it seems that this is his last trip into Jerusalem, the way the Gospel of Matthew is sort of set up. I don't think he goes back to, in Matthew, I don't think he goes back to Galilee after this. In chapter 19, we saw in his disputes with the Pharisees, we saw that the challenge, they're challenging him on a divorce issue, and he overcame them, and they're challenging him on marriage itself and how a man should marry if divorce and remarriage in the eyes of God was so strict. And he basically told them, make yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. It seems today with all the pornography in society that our lives revolve around sex. It seems like it was no better in the first century AD. There's really nothing new under the sun. And people are getting divorced and remarried at will. And that's just wrong in the eyes of God. We saw the rich young man that couldn't give up his riches, no matter what the heavenly reward would be. And we saw Peter responding that they had left everything, all of their riches, and followed him, but they didn't have riches. They were just poor fishermen that left everything and followed him. So it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but all things are possible with God. And that's, I don't think any rich man is going to lose his salvation simply because he's wealthy, but if he doesn't steward his wealth in a godly manner, he will lose at least certain of his reward. We don't know what that reward is going to be or not. Nobody knows, but he will lose his reward. So that young man failed that test for that reason, but that doesn't mean he loses his salvation. All Israel will be saved. That's the promise. And that's an important part of the scripture. That's throughout the prophets and the New Testament. So now the context really hasn't broken since Peter said, look, we have left everything and followed you. Where we start in Matthew chapter 20, and Christ starts giving his disciples even more instructions in parables. And that's all I'm going to say. We could commence with chapter 20, unless somebody has anything to add.
I could speak a little bit on the marriage issue, seeing as what I've recently gone with. It's incredible the amount of personal delusion that can exist in the spheres today, and it also must have existed in the time of Christ's ministry on in and around the area of Judea. People can lie to themselves far better than they can lie to others to convince themselves that what they do is not evil, but rather good, and that, oh, I selflessly love you, when really it's selfishly loving themselves. It's all sick and tiring, and I think I saw that Noble posted this earlier today. It was in the Rocket Chat, but it was Proverbs 30, verse 20. An adulterous woman eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith that she do no wickedness. And that is where we're at today. And that's, you know, there's a talk is cheap, but the actions show the true heart of men.
Well, Solomon wrote those words 3,000 years ago, and now we see that nothing's changed.
When she says, I wipe off my mouth and she's done no wrong, she's justifying herself. She doesn't care about what God's law is. She lives by her own law.
Right.
Well, and even then, they honor Christ with their lips. I mean, For instance, my ex-wife, the man that she left me for, on their social media accounts, they both quote the Song of Solomon. I believe they post, they quote chapter 2, verse, I think verse 6, "My beloved cometh and plucketh me up from the vineyards, I am his." And also Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 16, "My beloved is flawless and I love her utterly," along those lines. So it is no wonder when the adversary, and in this case, even our Israelite brethren who have become Satan, adversary, as Peter was called at one point, who have become an adversary to disguise themselves as angels of light and to make a mockery of Yahweh God.
Whose is she really, though? She's not God's because she lives by her own way, and the current man she's with him for today, but she can do the same thing. She'll just go from man to man like a lot of women do, and whose is she? Whose is she, really?
You know? The world's. She's the world's, and that's what most of our people have been reduced to, is the world. But even then, I mean, for most of us here, we were of the world, maybe not to the extent that these people that we see around us that cause pity and a combination of disgust, but we were all of the world for the most part, the people that were here. And I mean, miracles do happen, but only, I find that when I talk to a lot of people that have been blessed with Christian identity, is that they were really searching for the truth and not for validation. And I've about said my piece on that topic.
It's really easy to find validation. Just go to a Judeo-denominational church.
Or just get a beta orbiter.
Well, it's sad that they take the Song of Solomon, which is about Yahweh's fidelity to his wife, and they take that and they use it to talk about their adulterous affair, which is an abomination in God's eyes. So that's pretty, it's pretty gross.
Yeah, how many times can a piece of fruit be plucked?
Once.
All right.
That's pretty good, Bill. I'm ready to read, but if anybody else has some comments that they'd like to say, I'll hold off for a little.
I think you're good, bro.
All right, here goes. Oh, shoot. Oh. All right, my bad. I was in the Gospel of Luke. All right. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, from the Christogenia New Testament translation. "For the kingdom of the heavens is like a man, a master of a house, who has gone out while it is early to hire workers for his vineyard. And agreeing with the workers for a denarian a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And having gone out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the market. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever would be just, I shall give to you.' And they went out. Then again, having gone out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he had done likewise. Then about the 11th, having gone out, he found others standing, and he says to them, 'Why have you stood here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He says to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' And upon its becoming late, the master of the vineyard says to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay the salary to them, beginning from the last unto the first. And those having come about the 11th hour each receive a denarian. And those having come first suppose that they would receive more, and they also each receive a denarian. But receiving it, they muttered against the master of the house, saying, These last had done 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the burning heat of the day. But responding, he said to one of them, Friend, I do not wrong you. Have you not agreed with me for a denarian? Take that which is yours and go. Now I desire to give to this last man as also to you. So it is not lawful for me to do that which I desire with mine own, or is your eye evil because I am good? Thusly, the last shall be first, and the first last."
I think this parable can be cross-referenced to a passage in Luke 12:35-38, and I'll read it. Your loins must be girded and lamps burning, and you be like men expecting their master when he may return from the wedding, that coming and knocking immediately they may open for him. Blessed are those servants who the master coming shall find awake. Truly I say to you, that he shall gird himself and have them recline, and coming forth shall serve them, even if in the second and in the third watch he should come and find nestle, blessed are they. So we can't despise our brethren for when they wake up and come to Christ. We can't do that because now they've come to him.
You know, I think it's more important. I mean, that's fine. And that's perfect. But I think it's more important to just look at the graph that preceded where Peter said, look, we have left everything and followed you. Then is there for us? And that projects an attitude that he should expect. He was expecting a greater reward.
Right.
And here Christ is sort of like putting that idea down and saying, look, the first could be last and the last first, that he shouldn't expect a greater reward just because he had the privilege of being chosen early. See what I mean?
Right. And that's what I was thinking of, because in Luke, he says, blessed are they if he comes in the second or third watch and finds them doing thusly.
Well, right. But if you get chosen earlier, then you have a greater responsibility to stay awake longer. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a greater reward.
Right. Well, that's depending on what you do.
And really, I think for the most part, we should take joy in the responsibility rather than just sort of almost an injection of pride into it. You know, we should be joyful, but we shouldn't be proud or haughty.
Well, no, it's a responsibility. So you've been waken up by God, and you can't just think that, oh, he woke me up. Now I'm going to get to the kingdom and I'm going to be so much better off than everybody else simply based on the merit that he woke me up. Because he did that, not you. You didn't do anything. So like, say you come to CI and you just do nothing. And you just, you don't love your brethren. You just sort of hang out and you just sit with that knowledge you have. And you don't build the kingdom. And then somebody say he comes to CI 1 year before Christ returns. But that whole year he's working hard, right? You can't think that you're better than him. Because you were in CI longer. You can't. You're somebody who's wasted their meanings.
I'm always thinking there are ways I could probably be doing better.
There are always ways, yeah. Always. And that's the trial in life, to try to find the best way to be a good steward and use your meanings correctly. But you shouldn't be a lazy steward.
I don't know, because the first ones here, they were working during the burning heat of the day. So it's not like it's time to me. I'm still thinking about this verse, hey? Because it's like they were doing the hard work too. They even said, you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and that burning heat of the day. So one guy does 1 hour. He couldn't have done as much as the guy who's working during the burning heat of the day. And we know that the rewards aren't equal for everyone, because at the judgment time, God will test reward each man according to his works, right? So there must be some other meaning here that I'm missing, because I know that God isn't some sort of communist. He rewards each man according to his works. So maybe this is about salvation.
Well, that's what I would say. Yeah, it's about salvation. I don't think the denarian represents treasure in heaven.
Yeah, because to me, I can't make sense of it if it does, because I don't know. What do you think, Bill?
I think it's an example of treasure in heaven. I really do. That just because you were the first and the earliest, worked harder. It's God's choice to that's what reward is Yahweh's prerogative, because I might be able to claim that I worked harder, but I was given many more talents. Do you see what I mean? To whom right. much is given, much will be expected, right? Yeah, so just because I worked harder doesn't make me special.
And not only that, Bill, but there's a specific, or I could say unique opportunity that you had in life, right? So we can't right. judge. You know what I mean? So it's like we can't really judge. So, you know.
Right. And for that reason, I don't try to rest on my laurels or say, hey, I did this or that. I just keep doing what I'm supposed to do or what I think I might be supposed to do.
Yeah, like one guy might be like really screwed up, right? Like he had a really bad family, if any family at all. And then maybe he got like raped and stuff when he was a child. And then he you know, in his midlife or whatever, when he's 50 or so, he gets to know the truth of Yahweh's word. And then we can't really judge like whether or not that guy is better than, you know, like a guy that grows up in a good family and so forth. And he has the opportunity to like study and he goes to school and so forth. And then, you know, it's kind of like we just can't know possibly what sort of reward a man can have.
Right. And the guy that was given all the opportunity, if he didn't live up to what was given to him, I mean, he might get a lesser reward than somebody that just went through like bumbling that was given nothing to work with or little to work with.
Right, because there are like a lot of white men, I think, and women who have lived like a really tough life, right? Like, you know, really poor and really screwed up family life, if there was one at all. And probably they're more likely to become CI, I think, than people who are well off, that's for sure. Or come from a family as well.
Well, I think that Yahshua here is telling Peter, you're not going to get a special reward just because you were early than any of the others. Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then is there for us? Peter, here's something good. Like he's going to rule over 20 cities in the kingdom of heaven, right? He's going to be second in command. No, Christ is knocking him down here a little bit, I think, and he's opening this opening parable of verse 20. He's not necessarily knocking Peter down personally, but he's using Peter's words as an example, and he's knocking down that example. You know, people have been CI for 50 years. Look at Gerald Mosley, right? And Christ is saying, look, that's not special, right? Not by itself, anyway.
Yeah, like Peter is a type, I believe, for a zealous man, right? He's very zealous in his behavior.
Zealous but stubborn.
Right. But the thing is, you know, I mean, we look at it as like that's a good thing, right? It really is, I mean, to our minds. But we don't know how God's going to judge that, right? Because Peter had the opportunity to actually know Christ, right?
Right, so, yeah, exactly. So he was given more minas.
Right.
He was given an incredible opportunity. He hung out with God himself for 3.5 years at least, probably longer.
Yeah.
And he still didn't believe him half the time.
There's because the whole idiom. There's the whole idiom about walking a mile in another man's shoes. Right. And Yahweh has walked a million miles in every man's shoes because Yahweh knows every thought we've ever had, why we made every decision we ever did, why everything we went through, every burden we ever carried. And he's the perfect judge, and only he can be the perfect judge.
Well, that's what I think he's telling Peter here, that just because you were in on the ground floor longer than anybody else, and just because you were obedient longer than anybody else doesn't mean that your reward is going to be more special than anybody else.
In fact, it's probably actually a tougher challenge for Peter, right? I would think.
Well, yeah, because more is given to him, so more is demanded from him. Bill quoted that earlier. It's in Luke.
Yeah.
And if less is given to you, then you're clubbed less. So, yeah, more is demanded from Peter. So this parable is really important for humility.
Yes.
No, that interpretation makes a lot of sense.
Well, I don't think it's a random parable giving a random example.
Well, no,
it's
reacting. Christ never spoke that way ever.
Right. Ever. It's reacting to Peter's attitude expressed in verse 27.
Of course, yeah.
In a sort of different way than Christ reacted to it in verses 28 and 29, right? Because he often gave multiple examples addressing the same issue.
You know, what happens, for example, in Christian identity, right? Like our circles, right? Christogenia, Rocket Chat, and so forth. When new guys come along, we generally think that they know less, and usually they do. I mean, they're not as well studied. But that doesn't mean that we're above them, right? Absolutely not.
Sometimes they know the Bible better than I do.
No, I hope nobody here thinks that way.
Well, I think that people usually do, honestly, Noble, because it's generally speaking, I think I've seen it, and I'm responsible for that too, right? Like, I think that this guy doesn't know as much and so forth, but that's not part of the judgment. It's just like, you know, I don't think so.
Well, I've seen the attitude in the chat before, and maybe a few months ago it was, I posted a post there because I was seeing the attitude. So I posted and I wrote, quoting this verse from Sirach, because it's a good verse. I know it's not scripture, but it's good. And Sirach writes that men who have more spare time are able to learn and study more. So don't judge those who work in the fields because they don't know as much about the scriptures as you do, right? So Sirach writes that down. And I use that as a base to talk about humility and why we shouldn't think we're better than anybody because we know this and they don't, because they might have not had the opportunities to study. And Yahweh gives diverse talents to different men so that every man can build the kingdom of God in a different way. And Paul, he talks about that in his epistles, right? Everyone's given a different talent and they can use that to build the kingdom. And it all boils down to love in the end, because if you're not doing it out of love, you're not doing anything at all.
Yeah, and you know what? If you're a farmer, you're actually doing a better thing for society than most people are.
Well, that's what Sirach actually says. He also says that those people make the world turn around. Right. So you shouldn't look down at them either. Exactly, yeah.
Yeah, but not even just on that level. I just mean, like, even if they don't do anything like unique, right? Like some sort of new invention in terms of farming. The point is that they're part of the wheel, right? The larger wheel that's turning as society. And we need those people in order to actually do, like, you know, create AI fucking chips or whatever. You know what I mean? Like,
we're all members of a body and every part is crucial. The ear, the eye, the hand, the wrist, every part of a body is crucial, right?
Yeah.
Maybe people would say one of the kidneys is not crucial, but they're wrong.
Did Sirach really say make the world turn around? Come on.
Well, I just mean, like, you know, people that do simple things, right? Like, even if you're digging a hole, if you're a ditch digger, which is... most people aren't ditch diggers these days, but you know, whatever you're doing, you're actually doing much more important work than the guy who's like, you know, vice president of CNN or whatever.
Oh, you're likely doing way more than him.
Yeah, because you know, you can't, or you're pouring concrete. That's more important because we need those fucking buildings, right? We don't need some guy talking into our ear and on the computer, but we need those concrete buildings, right?
Well, yeah, the CNN guy.
I'm sorry. I just want to pick on Noble a little bit because he said Sirach talked about the world turning around, but we all know the world is flat and don't move.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And Joe can back you up on that.
No, don't ask me to back him up. Screw that. Sometimes I'm a bit of a flirt, but most of the time I'm serious.
Okay. We'll just let that one go.
You know what, though, Bill? Aren't we sort of like the later workers? And Peter's like one of the first workers, and we're like one of the later workers.
And we're all standing on the shoulders of other men. Sorry, Joe.
Of course.
There's like challenges in this time that Peter didn't have in his time. And so we're all sort of members of the same body, even though Peter's dead, right? We're sort of members of the same body of Christ that are fulfilling God's will in the world. So we're all part of the same movement. We're all fighting for Christ in our day, sort of thing. So we've come out the last hour, the last day, but Peter was out the first day. Should he get a better reward because he was earlier in the day? You know what I mean? So it could be taken that way too, as the apostles were the first. And we're in the last days. We've still got challenges in this day, but we're all working for the same God. You know what I mean?
I kind of think the sands of the sea with the symbolism. I mean, it's not just the surface of the sand. There's also sand beneath it. So that's like Abraham's offspring. But you have multiple layers, and that's kind of how I see that.
Well, we're all sort of part of the same body. Yeah, like what you're saying, we're all sort of the same body, and we all have different roles. Like the eyes can't do anything without the hands. So why should the eye, you know, some bodies are lesser, but you still need them, sort of thing too. So there's that as well. So maybe I would cross-reference this to Paul speaking of us all being members of the same body, and, you know, there's weaker members and stronger members, and they all got different tasks and so on.
That's a good analogy. That's a fair analogy.
I was thinking more, I guess, but maybe I thought Noble mentioned like a generational thing. So that's kind of what I was referring to.
And in my opinion, the bottom line is, and this verse, this passage is exemplary of it. We shouldn't care about our reward, man.
No,
we should be like Paul of Tarsus. What was, you know, happy that he would be found worthy to be saved. And of course, we know we have that promise that all Israel is saved, but we shouldn't gloat in imagining that we're saved. Paul was a lot more humble than that.
And I think a great example of that with Paul is when he writes to the Corinthians that, for example, if you give your body over for the sake of the brethren so that you may boast, you will get nothing. You'll get nothing. If you don't have love, you're going to get nothing. So if your whole life is about, man, I got to get treasure in heaven. Let's go. Got to get treasure in heaven. You might not get anything. You might not get anything, because are you doing it out of love?
Help your brother.
It just happens naturally.
If your brother is some kind of otherworldly reward, then that's not a good motivation.
Exactly.
You should love your brother. You should help your brother because you love your brother.
Exactly, right. So that's why Paul says
to get
that
some great reward.
Exactly. And that's the whole teaching about love right there in Corinthians.
Well, if we really had love for our brethren, then nothing we would do would be predicated on gain for ourselves.
100%, right?
All right, I'll continue reading now. Chapter 20, verse 17. And going up to Jerusalem, Joshua took the 12 students by themselves in the road and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be given over to the high priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall hand him over to the heathens for which to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and in the third day he shall be resurrected. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedaios had come forth to him with her sons, making obeisance and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She says to him, "Say that these my two sons shall sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand, in your kingdom." And then, replying, Yahshua said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup which I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He says to them, "Indeed, for you to drink my cup and to sit in my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but for whom it has been arranged by my Father." And just my comments on that right off the bat is, we aren't even in control of our own destiny in the end. That's getting into the topic of free will. I don't want to like wander too off the path. I don't really have a normal understanding of free will now, because I think we can certainly make our own decisions, but we can only make decisions based on what we've been exposed to throughout our life in various forms. And Yahweh is the author of, you know, everything that happens to us. But I don't know.
We volunteer to our destiny.
Yeah, we volunteer to our destiny. I want to be careful to try and not put the sins that we commit on Yahweh. He's just the one that lets them be present in, through permissive will, be present in our lives. And he's not the author of temptation. We are.
Well, I've been saying for years in a different way what Noble just said, and we volunteer to our destiny. If you're going to sin, at the point when you're about to sin, if you follow through with the act, then you are agreeing with the sin, and you can't blame God because you agreed to it. You did it. So even though Yahweh God knew that you were going to do it, you can't blame him because you agreed with it. When you agree with sin, you're guilty of the sin. Here it's what's interesting to me about this passage is that, I mean, we don't really know whether she heard it or not, but we can assume that she heard it. She was there with him, with their son, with her sons. As soon as he gives this parable about work and rewards in at the end of the day, which equates to, it's an apt analogy for rewards in the kingdom of God. As soon as he says those things, she is contrary to the spirit of that, with this trying to get him to promise that her sons will sit at his right hand and his left hand. And of course, the sons of Zebedee were James and John, James the younger and John the apostle of the gospel and the revelation. So she immediately contradicts the meaning of his parable, which tells me she couldn't have understood it, and she must have been there to hear it. Because the context never breaks.
You really wonder how many of the parables he understood.
This is exemplary of those who, as we had just discussed, would seek that great reward in the kingdom of God, who would actively seek it in this life, because in the next passage we could see that it immediately irritated the other 10 apostles. Let me continue, Frank.
Yep. Chapter 20, verse 24. And then hearing it, the 10 had been irritated by the two brothers. Then, summoning them, Yahshua said, "You know that the rulers of the nations lord over them, and their nobles exercise authority. But it is not thusly among you. Rather, he who would desire to become great among you shall be your servant, and he who would desire to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And upon their going out from Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Yahshua passes by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Prince, son of David." But the crowd admonished them that they should be silent. Then they cried louder, saying, "Have mercy on us, Prince, son of David." And stopping, Yahshua called them and said, "What do you wish that I shall do for you?" They say to him, "Prince, that you would open our eyes." And Yahshua, being deeply moved, touched their eyes, and immediately their sight was restored, and they followed him. So you have the crowd who's in awe of this great leader, because that's what Yahshua was. They're in the great leader, but they're so caught up with admiration that they forget his entire teaching principles, which is if you love him, you're going to love his people, the body of Christ. And they just say, "Oh, shut up. You know, I love Christ. I love Christ so much," but then they don't have love for their brother. So what's the point in that? You're not even loving your neighbor, which is the ultimate command that Christ gave.
Well, these men are blind, but they have more sight than a lot of the people around them, because they recognize that Christ is the Son of David.
We can't really say that the other people didn't know that, but it certainly seems that
I don't mean the crowd. I don't mean the crowd, but I mean a lot of people in Judea.
Yeah, they definitely had that insight. They knew who he was. That by Son of David, that means they understood that he was the Messiah, the promised Messiah, that the woman at the well spoke about, and that Nathaniel, I think it was, or Andrew, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, you know better than me, had spoken about, that they were in anticipation of this Messiah. They understood the prophecies, especially the prophecy of Daniel. They had to understand it to know that the Messiah was supposed to come around his time. So this is just another example of that there were people anticipating the Messiah at this time. And when Christ showed up, and even though they were blind, right, they heard of the things which he was able to do. They knew the Messiah was about to come. So they knew that he was the Messiah because he was able to do those things. So they knew and understood that he was able to heal them. I'm sure they didn't go around asking different guys to heal their blindness. That's not something a blind person would do, right? So they knew that he would be able to do it. And they must have known, calling him the Son of David, that he was that Messiah that all Judea had expected at this time, and even the Samaritan woman.
And I think that must have been part of the reason why Yahshua was deeply moved, because they believed he was the Messiah, not on account of sight, but on account of his works. And was what the Pharisees failed at doing, because they saw his works, yet they did not believe him.
I really believe that here, in those examples of the early apostles and their interchange with Christ and the opening of the Gospel of John, and the Samaritan woman, and examples like this with these men here in Matthew chapter 20, we see glimpses of an element of history which the Jews had destroyed in the persecutions of Christians over the first several centuries of Christianity, was that many Judeans must have been understanding that he was the Messiah that was promised to Israel. From a secular viewpoint, and that was destroyed from a secular viewpoint, but they couldn't destroy it in the gospel.
Even in, I think, John 6, they wanted to make him king after he had performed a miracle, I think the feeding of the 5,000. I think it was a 5,000. And I think that's only one Passover into John. I think that's only one, maybe two. I don't know. I can't remember, but it's not after the third. So that's pretty early in his ministry. Second. Yeah, I think it's after the second. Okay. But that's pretty earlier in his ministry, right? He hasn't had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. None of that has happened. And they want to crown him king.
John 6:15, they wanted to crown him king.
Yeah.
John 12:13, that was his triumphant march into Jerusalem. It's early in the Gospel of John because the last 10 or 12 chapters of John are all about the Last Supper and the crucifixion, basically.
Yeah, exactly. It's that final week. So we see there in John 6 that people from an early time were convinced he was the Messiah. And you can just imagine huge crowds following him, which is why these blind men know that Christ is here, likely on account of the noise and the excitement.
Right. But you know, I don't think you really pick that up in the gospel unless you really study it and memorize all of the incidents where it happened, right?
Right.
Most people can read the whole gospel and not pick that up. That's my impression anyway, mostly from talking to other people about the gospel.
Well, I think Judeos definitely have that view because they always paint or make movies about Christ, and he's just followed. He's followed around by the 12, and no one else is following him around. Like it's just the 12.
That's because they're listening to Jews, Noble. You see, Jews try to claim that he wasn't very popular, but then we see in the Gospel of John that he was killed because they were scared the whole nation would end up following him, and they're not. So then the whole nation would have gone, why are these people not following him? Who are these people? And then they would have realized that they're Edomites, that they're not part of the body of Israel, you know. And they would have been cast out. So that's the reason why the Jews killed him, is because they didn't want to lose the whole nation.
But it was very clear in the gospel when he fed the 4,000 or the 5,000, he was followed by those 4,000 or 5,000 people. He fed them because they were following him. He fed them in the desert because they followed him into the desert. So this is another example of that, but I think that overall, this whole chapter, until verse 29, this whole chapter is about humility, and it's in response to what Peter said at the end of chapter 19 in that last passage, expecting a greater reward when in reality, he may get no better reward, or somebody like Peter could get no better reward than somebody that became a Christian at the last moment. Which is the reason for the vineyard parable. And then in this last passage with these two blind men, we see an example of men being rewarded and healed of their blindness at the last moment.
Oh, right.
Yeah. After all these things are said and done, all of a sudden these two blind guys show up, recognize Christ, and he heals their blindness, and their sight was restored, and they followed him.
And this is in Jericho, and it's in Mark as well. I think it's also in Luke, because in Luke, that's when you see Zacchaeus at the same time, when he's climbing upon the tree. It's in Jericho.
Right, but I think Matthew recounted that.
Yeah, Matthew doesn't recount that. That's only in Luke. But I think in Mark, Mark names one of these men. Their name is something. It's not Bartholomew, but it's similar. I can't remember.
Bartimaeus? Mark 10? Bartimaeus.
Yeah. Oh, that might be it. Yeah.
But he was blind. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." In Mark, you only have one man, but Mark names one man. It is most likely that there were two men there, but Mark only named one of them because he only knew one of their names. And the other one dropped out of the account because he didn't know his name. And of course, Mark's gospel is really Peter's. So this was Peter's perspective, where Matthew just had a different perspective.
So that would be son of Timaeus. I wonder if Timaeus means anything interesting.
It means like, wow, no. Timaeus is from a word, tennis, which means honor, right, in Greek. So it means honored, but it's funny that this Bible Works 10 has unclean or highly prized. No, Timaeus does not mean unclean. It's a Greek name, but it can mean highly prized.
Well, then there you go. That's really interesting. Highly prized, and it's right after these parables.
Yeah. And Bartimaeus is kind of like a Hebrew prefix on the Greek name Timaeus. It means son of Timaeus.
Right. So you're seeing a Hellenized Hebrew.
Yes.
That's why I brought it up.
Hebrews throughout the scriptures.
Oh, of course. Yeah. Well, you see, I mean, Philippos, right?
And Stephanus, Stephen.
And Stephanus, yeah. No, I just brought Stephen up...
I'm sorry, go on.
Yeah, no, I just brought up...
Lover of horses and...
Lover of horses, yeah.
Stephanus means crown in Greek.
The reason I brought up Bartimaeus, I was just wondering if his name could give any insight to why it's placed here in Matthew. And it looks like it did. So that's interesting. It's really interesting watching the Gospels harmonize. Like, I really love that. You see it all the time.
You know, they see Eilatus, Bill, they think that they're going to get a special reward and that most of the white race is going to go to hell. Yeah. Well, they don't realize that at the very end, some white people could repent even after they died and they could still get a reward. They could still be judged by God justly. They don't get that. So they make up this whole theory that justifies themselves and condemns most of the white race to hell. In their theory, like 90% of the white race is going to hell because they're not CI. They don't understand what they understand, right? Well, you were just saying, Bill, that these blind men got a reward right at the last moment, and there's going to be a lot of white people who get a reward right at the last moment, the last trump. They're going to repent. Every knee shall bow, and they're going to get judged justly by God. Some white people have lived just lives without and kept the law just based on the law written in their hearts, and they never really understood the Bible.
That is true. I was just going to bring that up, but you threw it in there. So,
you know, Joe, if they love their people, that would make them happy. The thought that their God will have mercy on their brethren and judge them perfectly and fairly, that would make them happy, because we just want all of our people to rejoice in the prince. That should make them happy, that thought.
That's the love we have for our people. They don't have that love. Why? Why is that? Why do they seem to hate white people and want them to go to hell? Interesting.
Yeah, you know, in the course of my life, I've actually known both agnostics and pagans who were better Christians than many people I've known who claim to be Christians, because they were centered on their own people, their own kind, and they were always helpful and polite and worked to please others. And most Christians don't do that. They go to church and then they watch nigger sports for 10 hours and talk about the nigger sports all week.
I went to a church here and they had an elder, and he couldn't keep a conversation with me about the Bible. He couldn't keep up a conversation about the Bible, but he wouldn't shut up about hockey. Like, he wouldn't fucking shut up about hockey, right? He knew so much. He knew so much about hockey.
That's typical. It really is typical.
You see, here, Bill, and Yasha was being deeply moved, touched our eyes. So he's deeply, and there's another occasion, like when Yasha sees the crowds, he's deeply moved. He's always deeply moved by his people. He has love for his people.
And they love him.
And shouldn't we be the same? Shouldn't we be moved by the plight of our people?
Yeah. I'm moved that these two blind men loved Christ and they had that zeal and belief in him.
So why would you want any of people to go to hell?
Yeah, you know, I can't imagine.
That
really cracks me up about the CII crowd. That it's like they want to send half of their brethren to hell.
Their grandparents and so on who didn't know CII. Like, what?
Yeah, right. Pretty much
it's
everybody
really
the past 2,000
it really
years.
Is bad.
What's that?
It's really self-righteous. It really is bad. Nobody should want his own kindred to go to hell. To burn in eternal flames. Nobody should want his own people to be hurt. We should all care for and love our own people and imagine that they will all be saved just as Yahweh had promised they would all be saved.
According to his design build. I'm not sure. I think you already said this. But when that woman's asking for her sons to be given a special reward, right, Yahshua says it's for whoever it's been arranged for by my father.
Right.
So it's according to the sovereignty of God, and he's arranged it all. He's given them the strengths they need. He's given them the abilities and the circumstances so that he could arrange that for them, right?
God created man to be immortal.
So it's according to his design. It's not according to anything the man does. It's his design. Sorry, Bill, go ahead.
So the pressing question is that I've asked for years, will God fail? If God created man to be immortal, will God fail?
Can his
design
fail?
And all these clowns that think God is going to fail are just fucking idiots. Sorry.
Yeah, sorry, Bill, but like he's designed it so that he can save every white man. You know, that's his design, and his design can't fail. So when he says all Israel is saved, it's according to his design.
Because God created man to be immortal, and Paul of Tarsus in Romans chapter 8 says the whole creation will escape the vanity which God subjected them to.
Why would God even create a man just to condemn him to hell? Is God like it just doesn't even make sense?
That is
like,
ultimately what they're implying. Yeah.
That's vanity. God isn't vain. So why would God create a man and then just go, oh, you know, go to hell? That's ridiculous.
And it's also like Bill said, they're portraying God as weak because it's like, oh, he tried to save him. He tried to save him, but he didn't believe. He was trying to save him from himself.
Such a joke, eh?
And
they're
threw
so
him in
dumb.
Hell.
They're so dumb.
Yeah,
those
no,
losers
I still
at CFT.
People in social media, there are still CI people that despise me for preaching what the freaking Bible preaches, that all Israel will be saved. They despise me for that. And it don't matter how much scripture I can pull to prove my point, to prove my case, they'll still despise me for it. And deny it. And they'll still point to the same old, tired old passages about going to Gehenna or something like that.
Oh, boy. Isaiah 45 is wrong. Romans 5 is wrong. 1 Corinthians 15 is wrong. Wisdom 2 is wrong. It's all wrong.
1 Corinthians 15, right. You said that. I'm sorry.
They had 1 Corinthians.
In Jeremiah, where I will cleanse them of all their sins.
Micah 7.
Isaiah, where it says that I will redeem them from death and
yeah.
What the hell?
What's the second way to interpret those passages? What is the alternative interpretation?
I didn't mean to step on you, Noble.
No, I was good. I'm good. Go ahead.
Well, you guys make a whole lot of good arguments, but my feelings just don't care about your facts.
It's a good point, Franklin. Yeah.
That really is the way it is. So basically, CI lighters are bitches.
It's like they think they're better than God or something. Like, God, he's always failing and so on. But I know. I know what it's about. You know, I know. God doesn't really know. It's like they think they're better than God or something.
Yeah, that's humanism. That's humanism in its essence.
It is humanism. Man saving himself through his own works is the essence of humanism.
Right, because it gives them a boner, right? So I don't mean to be rude, but that's the reality of it. It makes them feel good. It makes us as a group, right? Because we're speaking about us, feel like powerful and strong and viral and all that shit.
Yeah, and in Ephesians, Paul says it's a gift. It's not by works, lest any man boast. It's a gift. And it pleases Yahweh to give us that gift. And there's a great verse in Luke where Christ says, "Fear not, little flock, because it has pleased your Father to give you the kingdom." It's pleased him. It's made Yahweh happy. Yahweh is happy to preserve his creation. Our God is good. But yeah, these CI letters, they paint him as, I don't even want to say it.
Yeah, you know what? I went through plenty of shit in my life to realize that if I think that I made it through on my own, I must be a fucking idiot. For real.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I agree.
If you're a humble man and you actually experience life to any degree, I don't care if it's being a cop, being a prisoner, being a soldier, being a fireman, being out there in the street, sooner or later you're going to realize
that you're foolish.
That you couldn't have made it through all that shit on your own.
No, someone's carrying you.
Right. Yeah,
because our own workings in our brain are ultimately foolish, right? They're ultimately foolish. Even when we think that we know something, we only know that thing if we really actually calculate it. Like, let's say you're an engineer or whatever. It's because God gave you that ability. It has nothing to do with you.
Right. I don't care how big you are, how strong you are, how fast you are, how smart you are. You didn't get through it on your own.
No. And that acceptance, accepting that is, I think, in my life, it's been the best thing for me because, you know, all those times when I thought that I was smarter than some other guy or this other guy or people in general. And I didn't recognize that it came from God. I thought it came from me, right? And that was like a really big mistake.
Right.
Because then it leads to even worse things. And then ultimately you fail. Right? You saw at some point you're going to fail because you think it's coming from you. And you reject.
Well, your failure. Once you have that degree of humility and you reflect on how many times you've screwed up in your life and you still made it, that then you should know that you can't save yourself. That nothing we could do can save us.
Yeah.
If we were saved by works, there would be one man in the kingdom, Christ. It would be a very lonely kingdom.
Spandau, that's absolutely correct. That America is not great because of great men and a great system. It's great because God blessed it.
Absolutely, because the system was shitty to begin with.
Absolutely. It was Jewish to begin with.
Yeah, and it still was better to some degree in some regards than others, but it was still shitty. You know
what I mean? Yeah, he gives us our corn and our oil and our flax.
The non-whites, they come to America and they think they're going to rob it from Americans, from white people, right? They don't realize that we have all these blessings from God and they'll never get them.
And they're touching the apple of his eye.
Yeah, God's not going to hand it over to them. It's part of our blessing from God. That's why we have these nations that are highly... It's not because we're... You know, the white man is an intelligent man and he's got the spirit of God in him, but ultimately it's because God blessed us. And these Jews think they're going to take what God gave us. He's not going to let that ever happen. He's... punishing us, but they're not going to take the whole kingdom. It's not going to be left to another people. They think they can take our nations through violence. The gates of hell will not prevail.
They'll drink, and they'll swallow down.
Yeah. It'd be as though they never were. fuck them. I hate them. Yeah. They're not going to rob us forever.
No, they won't.
They think they can take our kingdom from us? They think they can take it through violence? No.
Do we want to read 21? If so, somebody else will have to take over. My phone's about to die, and I don't have a charger with me.
I'm really thinking maybe we should wait till 21, because if we can't do the whole thing, it's not really worth doing. I mean, that's just because it all concerns the triumphal gate, the triumphant march into Jerusalem. And from a different aspect than John, it deals with some negative aspects of that and things that he did later when he cast out all the dealers and buyers in the temple and things like that.
And I was thinking, yeah, it was starting to get late too. So if we wanted to give it any justice, we should probably have a longer time set aside for it.
Definitely. I think we're fine here. I really do.
Okay, I'm going to cut this unless you guys want to speak some more on 20.
I don't really know what we could add.
Okay.